Well, if you will, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Well, in chapter 3, the writer is stressing the immeasurable superiority of Jesus Christ over Moses. And Moses was the greatest individual in the Old Covenant, and he was highly revered by the Jews. In fact, it would not be at all surprising for the author to be speaking so highly of Moses, but perhaps they may have been a bit surprised to hear that he is infinitely subservient to Jesus. Moses was a servant to God's house, but Jesus was the son. And there's a big difference between the servant and the son. Now, Moses was faithful in the discharge of his calling. I mentioned last week, we are all expected to be faithful in the discharge of our calling. Every one of us desire to be found faithful. We want to hear the words of our Savior, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We want to be found faithful. And of course, Moses was faithful. And as we've seen, all of the Old Covenant is designed to point forth to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Moses was faithful in the discharge of his calling, but his ultimate calling was to point to Christ, Jesus Christ, who is infinitely superior. Verse 5 again, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for the testimony of those things which were to be spoken later." So as God's son, Jesus Christ is Lord and possessor of the house. But the question is, what house? What house is this referring to? And as I stated last time, the house refers to the household. It refers to God's people. And so these people, the people of God, were entrusted to Moses. Moses was their deliverer. And he was faithful to minister to the people. He was their priest. He served as their leader or as their king. He discharged his duty with faithfulness. But in the New Covenant, the greatest expression of this house is the church, the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. He is the head of the church. But the question is, who makes up God's household? Who are a part of his church? Now, on one hand, the answer is easy. Easy to answer, easy to understand. God's household is comprised of his elect people and none other. He came to save his people from their sins. The living God gave unto Christ his elect people as his inheritance. So who are God's people? Who makes up the household? Well, the answer is clear. Verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling," it is the people of God. So it's very easy, right? I mean, if I ask, well, who makes up God's household? Who are the people of God? Well, every one of you can answer very quickly. Well, it is the elect. It's the people of God. It's those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came to die. On the other hand, don't you love those other hands? Where I'll give on one hand, but then the other hand. Well, on the other hand, perhaps the answer is not quite as easy, Because the Bible describes a human element to this condition, to this state in which we are in. It really puts it in the form of a conditional sentence. So here's what it says. Now remember, conditional sentence always, it always includes the word if, making it a condition. So look at verse 6 again. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, that is, his household, his people, whose house we are. So again, this is pretty easy to understand. Jesus Christ is faithful over his house, the house for whom he died, the house he purchased, the house that he's faithful to deliver. He's faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. So we are the house of God. But then the condition. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. Well, by referring to the human element here, we are in no way implying that salvation somehow depends upon our human effort or our human involvement. Now, it is a conditional statement, and it does say that Christ was faithful as a son over his house, the house that we are a part of, if. So you have that condition. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. But understand this. It is God's work from start to finish. We use the fancy word, our salvation is monergistic. It's a compound word. We know mono. Mono means one, or only, or alone. So mono. Monergistic. Gistic comes, it's a form of the Greek word ergos. Ergos means work. So work alone, or the only work, monergistic. In other words, our salvation is God's work alone. It is his doing. He chose us. He sent forth Christ to die for us. The Holy Spirit then comes and applies that work to us in the gospel, granting unto us faith and repentance. So salvation from start to finish is the work of God. And one thing that we've been seeing in the book of Hebrews, and we will continue to see, is we need a great, high, powerful priest. Now, remember the nature of the priesthood, and we're going to see this much. We're far from being done with the nature of the priesthood. Jesus Christ is infinitely superior to the old covenant priesthood. This will continue through chapter 3, into chapter 4. In chapter 5, the author will remind us that Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we're a long way from concluding any thought of the priesthood. But we need a priest because there's an infinite distance between us and God. So we need a mediator. We need a go-between. We need someone to bridge the gap. And that's what priests do. They serve as mediators. They serve as those who go between. And so since there's an infinite distance between God and man, we need someone to go between. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So it's God's work, monergistic. It is his work alone. But, and we get to this condition here, But this does not mean that human beings are mere passive pawns. It doesn't mean that we sit back and wait for God to overshadow our lives. Now, there are those that believe that. Well, if God wants to save me, then He's going to save me. And I'm just going to sit back and wait for Him to save me. Because after all, salvation is of the Lord. And if I am to be saved, He will have to do it. I have no part in it. I will sit back and wait. And such a person will wait to the damnation of their soul. Yes, salvation is all of God. But salvation is described as a pursuit, as a striving, as a pressing on. It is described as that which God commands us. Faith is a command. Believe in the imperative. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So, salvation is God's work alone. But we are not relieved of our responsibility. Now, there are those that have tried to pit these two against each other. On one hand, you have God's sovereignty, where He does whatsoever comes to pass. On the other hand, you have our responsibility. And if God is sovereign over all things, can we really be said to be responsible? Can He hold us accountable for our actions when He has ordained our actions? That there's nothing that God has not ordained. There's nothing that happens outside of His rule. Paul deals with that in Romans 9. Go back and read it. But God is sovereign over all things. But we're held accountable for our actions. And no one can say, "Oh God, if You have ordained every detail of my life, then who can resist the will of God?" And so if I have lived a wicked life, it's because You have ordained the life that I lived. That is foolish, sinful thinking. So, yes, God is sovereign over all of His actions. But God's sovereign grace and human responsibility are never incompatible with one another. They're sweet friends. They work together. Both are true, but they are not in conflict. So again, there are many aspects of theology that we say, this is true, and this is true, and if they are both true, then they are in harmony, never in conflict. Charles Spurgeon says this, and he said it well. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is just the fault of our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one place that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another place that man is responsible for all of his actions, that is true. And it is my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths can ever contradict each other. Both are true. So you have now the gospel, and you have God's work in our salvation. And it is His work from start to finish. He has elected a people. He has sent forth Christ to die for those people, and the Spirit of God must grant faith and repentance. Where do we stand in such a thing? Well, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And we believe in what we term God's free offer of grace. That is, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And we can say with absolute sincerity, whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And that's the word of God speaking. That is God speaking. So yes, God has ordained salvation from start to finish. But every human being is accountable for their own soul. And those that are trivial with their soul will bear the consequences thereof. So on one hand, faith is a gift from God, completely apart from human action. And on the other hand, faith is commanded of every man. And all have the duty to believe and receive the gospel, and all who do will be saved. It doesn't mean that all will come, nor does it mean that all are able to come. It's our Lord that said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." And we should never trifle with the grace of God. And we understand that the human heart continues to grow more and more hard. And so human beings set themselves up with such hardness that they will not come, but they will bear their own responsibility. So what it does mean is that we need to pursue the Christian life with great energy. That's what we need to take away from this. We need to pursue the Christian life, not in a neutral position, not in a position that says, well, I just need to let go and let God. He's going to do His will. He's going to do His work, and I will just sit back and let Him do it. No. Christianity is a great pursuit. It is a warfare. The Apostle Paul did not say at the end of his life, well, you know, I sat back on my laurels and everything was good. No, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So we must give great attention and great energy to the pursuit of the Christian life. So we read in Hebrews 2, verse 1, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. That's very, very fearful. What? You mean we can actually drift away? That's what he says. Hebrews 3, 1 again. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The book of Hebrews is a book of admonitions, admonishments, if you will. Verse 13 here in chapter 3, but encourage one another day by day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Verse 14 of chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So I ask the question again. Who are a part of God's household? The answer remains the same. God's household is comprised of God's elect people and none other. And those elect people press on. They endure. They persevere without exception. There were some in this Hebrew church that were falling away, not God's people. We will go through difficulty, trial, temptations to compromise, distractions of this world, constant drawings into material lust. But God's people endure till the end. They continue to remain steadfast and immovable. Verse 6, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. These statements are not meant to discourage the Christian, but to encourage us. To encourage us to press on. To encourage us to continue to fight the good fight. They don't discourage us. They remind us of who we are. And as we continue to press on, it encourages us that we are indeed a part of God's household. That our place in God's household is secure and absolute. He's never lost a single one. And our steadfast confidence and courage is evidence of our place in God's household. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Trials, above all other things, have a tendency to distinguish true religion and false, and to cause the difference between them evidently to appear." So, yes, we are God's household, and it is His work, and we are in His house by His sovereign hand. But then on the other hand, but we press on, we push on, or as it says here in verse 6, "If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Those of God's household hold fast in confidence. Now, this word "hold fast" is a strong word. It refers to a posture of strength, of laying hold, of seizing something, of taking custody, of arresting. You get the idea. It is the word used to describe the slave seizing the one who owed him. You remember the parable? The slave who asked his master to forgive him his debt, and the debt was it was beyond the ability of anyone to pay. And the master says, "I forgive you." But then his fellow slave comes to him, and we read in verse 28 of Matthew 18, "But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him." That's the word. "He seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.'" At the arrest of Jesus in Matthew 26, "Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.'" You get the idea? That's the way we hold on to our eternal life. We seize upon it with great energy, with great force. We seize it. That's the word being used here in verse 6. "If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." We hold fast to our profession. We hold fast to the truths of the Christian faith. We hold firm to the Word of God, unwavering and uncompromising. And most important, we hold fast unto Christ. Because we know, it's like the hymn we sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." We know the propensity of our heart. And so, "O Lord Jesus, I will hold on to you." It's like when Jesus asked his disciples, "Will you also go away?" And they said, "No! Where else would we turn?" That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to encourage these weak, suffering Christians that are enduring much. He's reminding them, Jesus Christ is our all in all. He is superior to the prophets. He is superior to the angels. He is superior to the priests. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to all. Why would you go back to the shadow when the fullness is shining in all of the glory? Jesus Christ is the source of all things. He is preserving us. And Paul describes us as more than conquerors. But we're conquerors because He holds us. As our commander-in-chief, He continues to lead us. He continues to defend us as our King. So true Christians, listen, true Christians remain firmly planted in the Lord Jesus Christ. If your heart ever grows cold towards Him, it's like John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If your heart grows cold towards Christ, then loud alarms, sirens should go off in your heart, because the Lord Jesus Christ is our all in all, and He is sufficient. Jesus says in Matthew 7, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Verse 14 here in Hebrews 3, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Those who stand firm because they are being mightily held by God. And that's the distinction. Yes, we must hold firm, but we hold firm because He's holding us. And it's never by our own strength and never by our own power, but it is all by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther understood the horrible nature of the Christian warfare. He was engaged in it. He understood it. And he was constantly in war against the devil. But we know the hymn that he wrote, do we not? A mighty fortress is our God. Here's what he wrote. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name from age to age the same. And He, capital H, He must win the battle. We stand because we are inseparably united to Christ. So if you're a Christian, you are united to Christ. He will never let you go. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And it is by Christ that we persevere unto the end. We are firmly planted in our Savior, the house built upon the rock, or like the stately oak tree. Now, we have oak trees in town that have endured many hurricanes, and they're still there. We go to Fountain Blue State Park sometimes to camp, and the hurricanes that have come through have been devastating. They endured Katrina, and many of the weaker trees, they're just nubs. But those old oak trees have been there for many, many decades, some of them over 100 years, and they continue to stand. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatsoever he does, he prospers. That's the nature of those planted upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite simply, Christians press on. We stand firm until the end. So this passage is really referring to remaining steadfast in the faith. Verse 6 again. Whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. We stand firm upon our profession. We stand firm upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul taught that faith and steadfastness are inseparable. Always. Faith and standing firm are inseparable. Steadfastness, inseparable. In other words, those whom God has chosen, He will preserve until the end. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always, now you're going to hear God's part, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. For it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, here comes the flip side again. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you are taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. God has chosen you, He has called you, He has saved you, so stand firm. And that's the Christian life. He has saved you, He has done all that is required for your redemption, stand firm. Press on. The gospel demands looking to Christ as our solid rock, our sure foundation, our cornerstone. We must stand firm upon this immovable bedrock of our soul. Eternal life is promised to those who endure until the end. Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Standing firm means we're pressing through every adversity. And it was a word needed for these suffering, this persecuted Hebrew church. And it's a word that we need to hear as well. Because Christians are always in danger. It may not be someone knocking at your door trying to take your life, but your soul is just as much in danger as Satan continues to tempt you to turn away. So many distractions, so many things that are so easy. We're so easily drawn to other things. John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. And there's no end to the idols that we pursue. And we can be consumed. Look at Solomon. Wisdom beyond measure. The scripture tells us that his wives led his heart from God, so that he was not faithful as his father David was. So we are to stand fast. Notice he does not say, you are chosen to salvation, therefore you may be careless and secure. No, Matthew Henry writes, no, God's grace in our salvation and vocation is so far from superseding our diligent care and endeavor that it should quicken and engage us to the greatest resolution and diligence. Standing firm demands standing firm upon the pursuit of holiness, upon the pursuit of Christ. So listen to some of the admonitions for us. 1 John 3. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And that's the great comfort for the elect. Right now, you have received Christ as your Savior. Right now, you are the children of God. You're enjoying the grace of adoption. Right now, you are the children of God. And it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We don't know all that glorification brings upon us. So we do not yet know what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. What a glorious thought. It's the typical, and it's expressed in so many different ways, the already, not yet. That's the nature of our salvation. It's the already, not yet. And we go astray when we fail to recognize these two tensions. The already, we have been saved, or as John says, now you are the children of God, but not yet. We do not yet know what we will be. So it's the now and the not yet. So we're pressing toward the not yet. But we do know that when we see Him, we will be like Him. For we will see Him as He is. That's glorious to consider. But here's the conclusion of that. And, this is verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Do you see anything there of shifting into neutral and to go in coasting mode? You know, it's not like you go up onto the mountain, you're driving the mountains in Colorado, and you make your way to the top, and then you put it in neutral and you coast all the way down the bottom. And there are those that see the Christian life in this way. You know, you've been saved, and now you've put it in neutral, and you're just kind of coasting to the end. That's not Christianity. Here's what John says. Now you're a child of God. Right now you are His. And it doesn't yet appear what we will be. So we're pressing toward the mark of the high calling. You know, Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind, I look forward. It's a forward motion in our life. So everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself. We're pursuing after holiness. That's the Christian life. We know the seven distinctives of our church again. And I'm sure by now, everyone has them well memorized. And they're all significant, and they're all important, and they all define us. We are Christ-centered, given to sound doctrine and biblical worship and expository preaching, and all these are important. But one of those distinctives is not only holiness as a church, because we desire as a congregation to be holy, the personal holiness. Every member should be on the pursuit of holiness. And we grow in holiness by continuing to fill ourselves with the Word of God. And so we're pursuing hard after holiness. We're fleeing from all appearance of evil. We're continuing the disciplines of the Christian life, and we're pursuing holiness. It's one of our distinctives. And of course, loving community, that defines us. And then finally, commitment to evangelism. We are committed to the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those are the things that define us, but we never leave off any of them, chiefly Christ-centered. But if we're Christ-centered and we have our hope fixed on Him, again, 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. I can give you one more passage. 2 Peter 3:13. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now I hear a lot, you know, we become weary in this life. We're here, but this is a wicked and adulterous generation. And we never, ever put our hope in this world. We never put our hope in the politics of this world. We never put our hope in the kingdoms of this world. We are briefly here, if you will. Our kingdom transcends this world, and our King reigns with absolute authority. He is on His throne. His kingdom is well. And we keep our hearts and minds fixed upon Him. Colossians 3, If you've been risen with Christ, if you've been risen with Him, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of majesty. We continue to keep our eyes fixed on Him. Well, Peter says, yes, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. That's our hope. And that's glorious to consider. Everything in this life is going to be burned up. Everything. All of our possessions, the things that this world pursues, it's all going to be gone. All of it. Every single part will be consumed. Therefore, Peter writes, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless, and blameless. We don't want to be defiled by the filth and pollution of this world. No. Paul says, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. As he's quoting from the Old Covenant. We continue to press towards the mark of the high calling, and we continue with all of our heart to pursue holiness. So we press on. Or one more, 1 Corinthians 15. And 15:58 reads, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, using some of the same words, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So standing firm implies remaining fixed in the face of turbulence and tossing waves, fierce battles through which there is no retreat. The Christian remains firmly fixed in Christ, not retreating, not turning back, continuing with the whole armor of God, our mighty shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, we continue to march forth. This is our life. It's the life of the believer. And the life of a believer is a great battle of unceasing warfare, and we stand firm. The winds of compromise are always blowing. We are continually being tempted to act like the citizens of this world. But Paul reminds his readers in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Philippians 4:1, therefore, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Well, holding fast and standing firm in this raging battle that's all around us is futile if we attempt it in our own might. You will fail every time. Human weapons are completely impotent against these spiritual battles. And human strength is completely impotent in this spiritual war. But our weapons are not carnal. And we continue to look to our mighty King. And we continue to wage the battle. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord. You see the contrast? Be strong, commanding us, be strong in the Lord. And in the strength of His might, put on the whole armor of God. You see how our responsibility, wage the good fight, keep the armor on, but it's the armor of God. And it is His fight. So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So yeah, we're in this raging war against unseen spiritual forces, of which we are charged to remain steadfast and immovable. And it's only possible if we remain fixed in Christ. But through Christ, we can stand firm through every flood, and every famine, and every difficulty, because He's keeping us. So now we come again to chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Does that describe you? Are you a part of his household? In other words, are you a child of God? Are you engrafted into Christ? And is your life characterized by pressing on, enduring, remaining steadfast and immovable, keeping your eyes fixed upon him, pursuing holiness with great energy and great courage as we live our life? What is the life in which we live? Verse 14 again, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me. May we continue to press on with great energy, keeping our eyes fixed upon our Savior, the author, as we'll read in chapter 12, the author and finisher of our faith. Chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. May God protect us from weariness as we continue the ongoing warfare of this life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises that we have in your word, for the privilege of your word, that we are of the household of faith. We are the children of the Most High, that you are continuing to preserve us and to keep us, to help us in the journey in which we are engaged, to remain firm and steadfast and immovable until the end. We thank you, Father, for the journey. We thank you for the privilege. Thank you for our union with our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for our